I'm curious what you came up with. What is pride? Any ideas of how you might define that? Yeah. Okay, pride, the exaltation of something. Good. Any other thoughts? Yep.
Exaltation specifically above, I suppose you could say, your status, which is how God would get me pride when he's deserved all exaltation, whereas again, you could be able to deserve it.
Yeah, so our pride is always going above where we ought to be. It's raising ourselves up too high. I think I saw... No.
Like feeling proud for one's own achievements or self.
Yeah, proud of your achievements yourself. Yeah, and it's one more.
It's making an idol of self.
Good, making an idol out of yourself. A lot of idols, you can tie them all back around into yourself. Good. What about shame? What is shame? Yeah.
You don't meet the standard, I guess.
Good. So it's the same from the opposite side, making an idol of yourself, but too low instead of too high. Any other thoughts? Yep.
Disregard of the gifts God has given you.
Okay. Yeah. Disregard of the gifts God has given you. Good. All right. Humility.
Better than anybody else.
Good. Understanding you're not better than anyone else. Other thoughts? Yep.
Finding identity in Christ.
That's good. Good. We'll keep thinking about those things and trying to sort them out as we go. You guys are doing well so far. We're going to get back into Isaiah with Isaiah chapter 3. So the way I've titled each of these, chapter 2, one big idea. The problem is pride. Hopefully you heard that somewhere along the way. That's the problem. That's what we need to deal with. Chapter 3, the problems with pride. Okay, we're going to take this big idea and we're going to look at it in all sorts of different directions, all the different faces of pride. If you want to repent of pride, you have to be able to find it in all of its particulars. How is it manifesting itself in my life or in a specific way? So we're going to go through that and ask that question, but I say that so I can make the caveat. This is just one introduction to thinking about this. This is one chapter in Scripture. In some ways, you could argue all of Scripture is going to be working on this question for you. So this is not a here's the definitive how to work through pride. This is hopefully helpful things, but think of it as an introduction. Think of it as something that you can get started on now and work on for the rest of your life. That God continues to teach us and to ask us to grow in. So let's read Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 men and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skilled enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer. For my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord, God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along mincing with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, plucked out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. We'll stop there. Verse 1 gives us the summary of the outline of this chapter. What is this chapter about? This is about the complete destruction of society. Society is going to be completely torn apart. The removal, as it says, of supply and the removal of support. And so the Lord of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem both supply and support. When he says that, Isaiah is doing something. I think he's having a little bit of fun. Because he's outlining grammatically what he's going to do thematically. What I mean is this. He's taken one Hebrew word. Hebrew is a language that can have masculine and feminine in its words. And he's taken one Hebrew word and he's set it as a masculine word and as a feminine word. So you can change the ending of the Hebrew and it's masculine or feminine. He's taken the same word and he's made it both. So he said, all your supply, all your support is the same Hebrew word. I'm just taking away everything. And so with grammar, he then says, here's what I'm going to do for the rest of the chapter. I'm going to divide your society up into men and into women. And so as he starts on verse 2, he immediately says, the mighty man. And from verse 2 down through verse 15, he's going to be talking about men and how they are being completely taken apart in their society. Verse 16, he says, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud. He's going to take women, and he's going to talk about how women are being completely destroyed. And as men and women are destroyed, society is destroyed. So that's what Isaiah is doing in this chapter. He's going to show us how pride destroys men and women and society. And that's what's going to lead us into thinking about the particulars of pride. Because pride will attack different people in different ways. There's a way that men are attacked by pride, there's a way that women are attacked by pride, and there's a way that men and women together, as they interact as a society, participate jointly in pride with one another. So before we get into this, I want to back up just a little bit and talk about men and women. So I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. Genesis 1. I'll read verses 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So some basic ideas here. We have one humanity with diversity. Not a superiority of one over the other, but there's one humanity with diversity of male and female. Together, they are to work and build society. They are to be fruitful. They are to exercise dominion. What is society? I asked Google everything. Society is the aggregate of people living together in a more or less ordered community. I like that. So society, maybe it's very ordered and structured. Maybe it's a very general idea, but it's a bunch of people together. And they're doing stuff together. That's what society is. Marriage is the basic society. You have one man, one woman. This creation, God creates the first society here. And then as soon as you add children, Adam and Eve have children, then you have a family, you have a little bit larger society. And then, of course, today, as you think about society, you can think in all sorts of directions. You can think about the state or a nation as a society. You can think about being a part of a club or being a part of a sports team. You can think about being in a political party, going to school. If you're in college, the certain department within your school that you're in, you're in English or you're in math or history, whatever you're studying. There's all these different societies that we have. The church is a society. Whatever particular church you're a part of has its own sense of society. And just as you as an individual are susceptible to pride, and everybody sitting next to you is susceptible to pride, so also when you all get together in some sort of society, then you all you do that together. You do this pride project together. And that's what Isaiah is going to take us through. He's going to talk about how society is being destroyed. Now again, thinking about application. I know that you are not living in Israel in 700 BC or whenever it was. You're not in the same society that they were in. They had their church and state were sort of the same thing. They were mixed together under the covenant. They had certain culture and so on. We're not living in an identical society. But we're humans like they were humans. We have the same fundamental problem that they had. And so even though every detail, that wardrobe that I don't know if any women are wearing today, those things that all the women back then were wearing. But the details won't match, but the principles will. That's how we're going to go into this. Let me say a few more things introducing the idea, especially of society being divided along the lines of men and women. What is the nature of a man? What is the nature of a woman? Maybe you've thought about these questions. I think they're very fascinating questions. So let me start with, what is the nature of a human? And again, this came up at some point last night. I can't remember big group or small group. But a human is body and soul. A human is visible part and invisible part. God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living being. And as we go through Scripture, we see this idea that we have our physical bodies, but we also have the invisible part. Ecclesiastes has this line about eternity is in our hearts. We have a sense of something that's more than what meets the eye. This is something that, especially as Christians, we are instructed about. And so I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, "We have this treasure, that is the treasure of Christ, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." So he's saying, if you're a Christian, you have this earthen vessel, your physical body, and you have Christ in your heart. And so you recognize, as this body will be destroyed and then resurrected one day, there's a security to you. There's something keeping you as you, because Christ is doing that. So verse 16, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Christ is keeping a person and renewing that person, that inside, invisible part of you. So that's a human. What does the world think a human is? As it thinks about people, men, women? Well, our world is confused. Our world isn't sure what it thinks. Let me go to Google and let me read definitions of sex and gender. Sex is either of the two main categories, male and female, into which humans and most other living things are divided on the basis of their reproductive functions. So it's a biological distinction. Gender, either of the two sexes, male and female, especially when considered with reference to social and cultural differences rather than biological ones, the term is also used more broadly to denote a range of identities that do not correspond to established ideas of male and female. So I actually think our world is doing something very interesting. They're becoming more and more convinced of the invisible part of us. And in a way, I welcome that. Because you actually can't do that on the evolutionary worldview. That's why I say there's confusion. The evolutionary worldview, where everything is physical and everything grows up and exists and goes on in a physical sense, it can't account for that invisible part of you. But our world has sort of kept that and at the same time fought back against that and said there has to be an invisible part, so much that sex and gender can be different things. Male on the outside, female on the inside, or back and forth, all sorts of different combinations they might want to say. But basically what they're saying is the outside, the physical part of me, the part that a doctor can look at and say, I know what this person is, that doesn't define me. There's an invisible part of me that defines me. Of course, that invisible part of us gets confused too. And so the world talks about gender dysphoria. You're confused about yourself. So the world is actually working with some categories that Christians can appreciate, and that this idea there's an invisible and a visible part of you. But as the Bible teaches this, Isaiah, as he's talking, as he's God's prophet, he's not going to have all the categories that Americans have and is the way we think about. He's going to see this as one you. And so when he divides society up and he says there's masculine and there's feminine, he's going to be talking about your masculine on the outside and on the inside, or your feminine on the outside and on the inside. And that's, if that's something that you struggle with or are confused about, let's talk about it. Come ask me sometime. But what I want to ask you to do right now is listen to Isaiah as he talks from his own perspective. I think that's a fair way to listen to Scripture, say, how is it speaking on its own terms before I agree with it or disagree with it? So that's how Isaiah will talk to you. He's going to talk to you assuming what you are on the outside matches something that you are on the inside. I actually think Isaiah has something very important to say to Americans who are dealing with all of these gender questions, because he says pride is the issue. The short answer to how should Christians engage, Rosaria Butterfield said this in one of her books, and I don't know which one, but she said the reason we can't engage and participate in the things the LGBT world is doing is basically it's pride. Remember those definitions. Pride is an LGBT event. If Pride Month is a bigger and bigger thing. Someday, probably, if you have most normal jobs, you'll be asked to participate in Pride Month in some way. Yes, you can talk about gender and sex and all of those sorts of things. The fundamental reason as a Christian you should say, I can't do that, is because I have to be humble. Look at what Isaiah 2 says will happen to me if I'm not humble. I can't do pride. I have to do humble. So I think Isaiah is very helpful to us today. But coming to Isaiah, I want to ask him, Isaiah, what do you think a man is? And Isaiah is going to give us a generalization. Here's what a man is. And he's going to say, a man is represented by strength. That's what a man is. A man exemplifies strength. Okay, he would say that on the outside, and I think we could still say that. As a general rule, men are going to be larger and stronger than women will. Isaiah sees that also as part of who you are on the inside. So when Isaiah starts chapter 3, he says, the mighty man. That's the word for this is the Hebrew word, as close as you get to what we call a hero. So if you go back into Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, you know, the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and whatever was going on, it says, and then there were the mighty men on the earth, these Nephilim, these superhuman sort of creatures, it seems, these Superman kind of heroes. That's the same word, the mighty person, the superhero, the strong person. That's the lead word for talking about men. But notice the strength is not going to be simplistic for Isaiah, because he's going to go into military leadership. So that physical strength is a big deal in the military. The mighty man, the warrior, the captain of 50. But he's also going to talk about political leadership. He's going to talk about the judge and the elder. He talks about intellectual leadership and strength. He talks about the counselor, industrial, creative leadership and strength, the expert artisan, and religious strength and leadership, the prophet, the diviner, the skillful enchanter. So that's how Isaiah is going to generalize about men. He's going to use the idea of strength to enter into the idea of men. What about women? Women, Isaiah is going to work with the idea of beauty. And again, there's a biological, physical side. There's a, I think, generally a natural recognition among people that women are beautiful. But it's not simply physical beauty. What is beauty? Again, a fun thing to think about for a long time, try to define beauty. I'll give you the best I've got for now. It's beauty is something that It's the qualities that will bring us joy and happiness. That's what beauty is, and that's something that Isaiah sees especially in women. And so he'll come in chapter 3, verse 16, and say, the daughters of Zion are proud, and then he's immediately going to start talking about their beauty. Okay? So these are the generalizations that Isaiah is going to use. Now, I want to say this is not saying absolute categories. Women can be strong. Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, she's a strong woman. It specifically says it. Men can be beautiful. Psalm 45, talking about the prince. He's a beautiful man. That's how he's described. So it's not saying absolute things. It's not saying these characteristics don't have overlap. But these are the ideals that he wants us to enter in through to thinking about specifics and thinking about masculinity, femininity, and society altogether. So that's what we're going to do. And one more thing before we start going verse by verse. All of you have to listen to everything I say. So when I talk to men and when I talk to women, this is for everybody. And this is by God's design. So you're in a family of some sort. Your parents have shaped your views of masculinity and femininity. Or if you don't have parents, or if you're missing one parent, that has shaped your views. Your siblings, if you have siblings, or if you don't have siblings, if those siblings are men or women, all of that, that shapes your view of masculinity and femininity. Potentially, some of you want to get married, I imagine. You're going to be thinking about these things. If a man and a woman will come together, and then will begin shaping a family's view, and you'll interact together and think, what does it mean for me to be a man or for me to be a woman in this relationship? But even if you don't get married, and you don't have to get married, by the way, God doesn't say you have to do that. So whatever happens, you're still going to be involved in society. You're going to be in all sorts of organizations where there are men and there are women, and all those men and women are interacting with each other. And it happens in the world, and it happens in the church, and we're playing roles, and we're trying to figure out, are we all perfectly the same, or how does so these things? What he says to the women, the men need to pay attention. What he says to the men, women need to pay attention. This is for all of us together to think about. So, men first. Isaiah 3 verse 2, the mighty man, and he goes on and he lists all of these other men. What are men strong for? Why are men strong? What is the judgment against the proud man? A summary is this. Men are designed to be strong so they can bring order to society and they can lead in society. The way that God judges the pride of men is that he takes away their strength. God is going to take away their strength. So we have all these different responsibilities, and Isaiah presents military and political and intellectual and industrial and religious, all of these areas, he presents these as areas of manly responsibility. So we can have fun with this later. We can talk about what roles are women, can they be in society. I just want you to see the generalization, though. He's not saying women can never, but he's saying this is an ideal society. Men are taking the lead and using their strength to benefit society in all of these areas. And I think that you can find examples in Scripture that will show the significance of men. You can go to Adam and Eve when they fall. Eve really messed up. Like, we don't need to let her off the hook. But God came to Adam first and wanted to talk to Adam about what was going on. You can look at a positive example. I think the story of Boaz and Ruth. You have each one is showing different initiative at different times, and they're interacting together. But Boaz is using his strength and his leadership to bring order and to bring help and to bring good to Ruth and to many others. So the Scripture has examples of these sorts of interactions. But what happens when men are proud and God judges them? Verse 4, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. How does God judge? God takes the natural order and he flips it upside down. So the judgment is that while there should be adults leading children, now there will be children leading adults. The men are being removed from their place of responsibility. Verse 5, the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. You see, there are still strong men, but what are they using their strength for? They're abusing others with it. Their strength is being used inappropriately. And so this is why God is acting. Why is God judging? Well, as we need to hear two things at once. We need to hear we don't want judgment and we do want judgment. Right? Because we don't want judgment and that we don't want our society to be turned upside down and destroyed. On the other hand, if society is being abused so that people are being harmed, we want someone to stop that. And God is intending to stop that. So verse 5, this oppression is going on. Especially, where does he notice this oppression? The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. You see this reductionist approach to strength. Men want to be strong. The pride of men says, I'm going to be stronger and stronger. Well, what does a young man have over an old man? He's not smarter. He doesn't have much of anything, except he's probably physically stronger. And so there's this reductionist view of strength that says, I'm going to take my strength and I'm going to be in charge anyway. This is the pride of a young man saying, I'm going to storm against the elder. I'm going to, the inferior will go against the honorable. But what happens to men as God judges them and God turns things upside down? It's very interesting. Verse 6, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day saying, I will not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. Strong men doing strong things all of a sudden don't want to be strong anymore. You see how that has happened? Society has been judged. These strong men have been doing the wrong things with their strength. And all of a sudden their ambition is gone, their competence is gone, their pride is turned into shame. And they say, you know, somebody's got to be in charge of this mess. Why don't you be in charge of this mess? And the man says, I don't want to be in charge of this mess. And he says, well, but look, you're slightly better than me. You have a cloak. It's not much, but you've got something, so you should. And he said, no, I don't. You can almost picture the guy. He's like, I don't have a cloak. And he said, you have a cloak. No, I don't have that. You see, the strength is abandoned. God gives men strength, and they abuse that strength, and they're judged for it, and they abandon it. They don't want it anymore. This is shame coming into men. And men don't want to be men anymore. because it's a burden. Who wants to be in charge of this mess? That's too much. I can't be in charge of this. This is not something I want to be in charge of. And strength is no longer a blessing. Strength is a burden. So Isaiah lays this out for individuals, and then he switches over to society. So he's going to talk about individuals as men, and then he's going to talk about the whole society as a masculine society. And he's going to do the same pattern with the women. So verse 8, all of a sudden he's talking about the city and the nation. Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. You see, Jerusalem, the society as a whole, has failed in its masculinity. It is not using its strength properly. It is using its strength to rebel against God. And fundamentally, this is pride. Verse 9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. They are rebelling against God, and they are proud of it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Verse 10 is a kind of a sudden pause. We're going to come back to verse 10 at the end. But he just says briefly, as he speaks to society, I know how to find individuals within a society. Say to the righteous, it will go well with them. They will eat the fruit of their actions. God, even with this judgment, he's saying, I'm tearing men down and I'm tearing society down. He says, pause, I want you to notice, I can see you as an individual. We'll come back to that idea. Because then he goes right back on to the wicked. He said, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. For what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. So the punishment fits the crime. Society fails in its manliness. Society is not strong as it ought to be. Rather, society has been perverting strength, and so it's going to be taken away, and they'll be left in shame. And then we are taught that we should be thankful for this. Because in fact, what God is doing through this whole thing, God is saying he's manlier than all of you. That's what he's telling the society. Because what is God going to do? The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. You see what God does? He stands up himself and he says, what manliness is supposed to be, I will do that. Because the reason that you are strong, the reason that you have strength, is to use it to bring order and good to society. And you've been perverting that. You've been using your strength to harm other people. And I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to make you stop. And I'm going to show you what a man is supposed to do. Because I'm going to care for people. And there's great hope in this for people who have been crushed and people who have been harmed by others' strength. Because God is going to set things right. Let me make a few comments about application. As I said, this is spoken to men, but it's also for women to listen. It's spoken to individuals. It's also spoken to a group. So there's a lot of different directions to go. I want to start, though, think with men, as you think of yourselves as individuals, and think of pride, ask yourself the question, men, what strength, whatever strength it is that I have, what do I use it for? Do I use my strength so that I can go up? That's the basic question. Am I using my strength so that I can go up? Sports is an easy one to pick on. Because in sports, in our society broadly, this is an area where men still have an opportunity to prove that they are manly. Now, this is reductionistic. It's a physical strength, but sometimes that's all you've got. Our society's all turned around and messed up. So we have this one area where men can at least stand up and say, I'm stronger than you. And men love to do that. And men love to stand up and to be strong. And we can see athletes at the highest level who are glorying in their strength. But this is something that that men broadly look to and say, can I have a piece of that? So men, that's an area that you can ask yourself, what am I doing with my strength? Is my strength so that I can go up? Is my strength being used so that I can go up? Another huge area for this in our society is the area of sex. Our society says, again, I think part because of our reductionist view of the physical, that to be manly, you have to have sex, and therefore, that's a way that you prove that you're a man and show your strength. But any sex that is outside of the boundaries of marriage is an abuse of strength. It is using strength to oppress others. Pornography. The entire system is built around disrespecting and trampling on other people. That's something, though, that men are told in our society. This is how you be a man. And of course, it's not just physical strength. There's academic achievement. There's that idea of getting a good job and getting a good career and succeeding. Again, men that can drive men in a powerful way. Because we want to be strong, and that's a place where we can be proud. We can go up in careers. You can go on with other examples in your own mind, but that's the basic question. What are you using your strength for? Is your strength being used to make yourself go up? What about shame? What about the opposite side? What about verses 6 and 7 where the man says, I don't want any of it? Well, that's where strength has failed. Again, this is something men can recognize in their own lives. Shame can come from the outside. Other people are strong too. Other people are using their strength to put people down, and some men are on the receiving end of that, and some men have been hurt by others, and so the shame comes in, even though it wasn't my fault, I didn't sin, I have a basic sense of failure. I'm not a man because of, look at how I was put down. And there becomes this conviction that I'm not good enough and I can't be good enough. And it's a nasty conviction to have in your heart. It can come from sin as well. It can be, I did something wrong. I mentioned addiction earlier. It can come in the form of an addiction. I chose something wrong, but now that thing is now controlling me, and I can't get out of it. I'm stuck. I'm addicted. Or now we can turn it into a shame word. Talk about who you are. I am an addict. And again, you could use this in different areas. I am this thing that represents failure. I've gotten in, I can't get back out. What does shame do to a man? Well, it's very hard to try to act manly if you're convinced you're not a real man. That's what shame is doing to a man. Because you have both at the same time. You'll still have that pride, you'll still have some measure of strength, some sense of I need to go up. But shame is that conviction that I will not be the leader. I will not do this. I can't do this. I can't step up. I can't be a man. I'm not even a real man. So shame and pride in men. What does it look like to be called to humility? This is how does God encourage men? Well, I think that God encourages men. First, he gives us a gospel that speaks to us. God sent a manly man, Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated his manliness and his strength in humbling himself to the point of obedience, even death on a cross. And so the proud man can say, I don't have to be the manliest man in the room, and I never will be. I follow Jesus Christ. What about the ashamed man? The ashamed man can hear from the gospel that Jesus loves me, man to man, that Jesus is not mad at me, he's not ashamed of me, he's not... You know, he has forgiven me, and Jesus' goal is not to embarrass me and make me look like I'm not a real man. Jesus' goal with me is to restore me and to sanctify me and to grow me through this. And so the gospel speaks to the man with pride, and then the gospel gives an action. What does humility look like? It looks like duty. The humble man is the man who's been restored to do his job. You can see these men stepping up too much and abusing their strength, and the men refusing to step up. In the middle of that, there's the man who says, I will do what God has assigned me to do. So pride says, I'm going to do better than I should do, or I'm going to do against what I should do. I won't be doing that. Shame says, just give up. And humility says, I won't do that either. In fact, I don't have the right to do either of those things because I don't belong to myself. I belong to Christ. And he's given me a job to do, and I'm going to use my strength to do that. All right, this is for men. This is also for society. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Be watchful. This is spoken to the whole church. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You know, I don't think Paul suddenly got confused and, you know, said, here, I'm speaking to everybody, now just men, now everybody again. He's recognized society as a whole has a manly responsibility. And he's calling society as a whole to live that out. And so in the family, in the church, in all of these areas, it's for us together to look at the question, what strength do we have and how should that strength be used to honor God? All right, some of you may be culture-watching types. And you may be interested in, well, what's going on in America? And what's next for America? You can find so many pessimistic answers to that question that I don't even have to give them to you. Let's assume pessimism. Let's assume it's not going to get better. And I want to go with that because that was in Isaiah's day. Like Isaiah speaks to these people, and 100 years later, Jerusalem literally is going to be flattened, and all the terrible things that prophets have talked about really did happen to them. So they were in a society on the way down. I'm not clever enough to tell you what America's doing. I would say broadly, we all play Jenga as nations. We talk about who's the president. I think the first president I was able to vote, the first election is when Obama was elected. President Obama was playing Jenga, and President Trump was playing Jenga, and President Biden so far is playing Jenga, and that all of us, in different ways, and I'm not saying all policies are the same, they're not, but it's the natural way of leadership in humanity to keep taking the pieces out and going higher and higher and trying to go up and up, and we make the tower unstable. And so all societies have done that in history, and they've all eventually collapsed. Whether America's doing that tomorrow or 200 years from now, I have no idea. But God has a word for individuals in societies that are proud. Say to the righteous, this is verse 10, I said we'd come back to it. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. And this is to men and to women, this promise that God sees you. Even if you are in a family or in a church or in a state or an organization that is going to crumble because of pride, God sees you and what you are doing. And God is going to reward you. You have to watch what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you will not eat the fruit of other people's actions. Okay? So, you may suffer as other people do sinful things. That may come down on you too. When the tower falls, it falls on everybody. But, you will eat the fruit of your actions. And so far as you trust in Christ and humbly obey him, God will keep you and your reward. And he will have that for you. I don't know the fate of the United States. Your personal fate is directly between you and God and your trust in him. All right, women. That was so fun with the men, wasn't it? Now we can do women. John Calvin, having not even spared the women, Isaiah goes on. Again, broad picture with men. Isaiah wants to present this idea that men are generalized by strength. They use that strength with pride. And so God is going to take away their strength and punish them for their pride. With women, we're going to have a generalization. Women are exemplified by beauty. And they use pride to build that up. And so God is going to take that away. But before I even start reading verses, I've already said something totally offensive to America, and maybe to some of you. Because in America, how do we think about discrimination against women? Discrimination against women in America or judgment against wisdom is measured based on women's strength, not based on women's beauty. So our culture is interested in a question like, are women able to have the same jobs that men have? If the answer is yes, we're not discriminating against wisdom. If the answer is no, men are given jobs that women are not allowed to have them, then we're discriminating against wisdom, against women, not wisdom. Or our culture asks, are women paid as well as men are paid? And so in an equivalent position, you know, a woman gets this job and she's paid this amount of money, a man gets this job and he's paid more money, our culture looks at that and says, there we see discrimination again. And so women are expected in our culture to play by the rules of strength and to show that they are as strong as men are. And society is expected to honor women by honoring them in terms of strength. They get paid the same as men get paid. Now, I think that some of those questions are completely fair. You know, if a woman is doing the same job as a man and he gets paid more, there's a real discrimination issue to think about. So I don't think our culture is completely wrong, but I just want us to realize that we're moving into an entirely different way of viewing society than what we live in America. The Bible is going to start with this assumption that we're going to generalize about women. And so when we ask about men and their success, we're going to think in strength terms. When we ask about women and their success, we're going to stop using that category. And we're going to start thinking about beauty, which may sound like a bit of a letdown. Because what did men get to do? They got to do the military, and they got to do the government, and they got to do religious things, and they got to do industry. And women, you know, we need to talk about how you look. Our culture actually hasn't forgotten this, though. I think there's evidence that this is something about human nature, that it wasn't just Isaiah's time. And I'll submit to you Walmart as proof. Go into Walmart and look in the beauty section. Are there more products for men or for women? So I don't think we've forgotten that women pursue and want to be measured by their success in terms of beauty. Now, again, John Calvin is fun to read sometimes. 500 or so years ago, different language, different culture. He says, "It is worthy of notice that the prophet had good reason for reproving with so great earnestness and vehemence the luxury of women. For while they are chargeable with many vices, they are most of all inflamed with mad eagerness to have fine clothes. Covetous as they naturally are, still they spare no expense for dressing in a showy manner, and even use spare diet and deprive themselves of what nature requires, that their clothing may be more costly and elegant. So grievously are they corrupted by this vice that it goes beyond every other. We need not go far to find examples. They are innumerable in almost every nation. It is a vice which has been very common in every age." He goes on. You can go read it if you want. He has more to say. It's interesting that he observed the same thing that I'm saying. It seems to be a nature thing. Women pursuing beauty. And so instead of making women play by men's terms and saying, women, you need to focus all yourself on strength, Isaiah is going to talk to you, and I'm going to ask you to think in terms of this beauty. How does this work out for a woman? Well, verse 16 is very blunt. This is the proud woman. "Because the daughters of Zion are proud, and they walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps." You see all these pieces? There's a proud heart, and so they have a proud head, and they have proud eyes, and they have a proud lifestyle. And the way that they walk looks remarkably similar to the catwalk that we still have to this day, where a woman walks in a certain way to display beauty. And you can pick admirable women in movies and TV shows, and what do they look like? This is a good description of what a woman looks like. And we need to recognize that we celebrate and love this kind of woman so much in our society. She's the confident woman. She's the woman who has things put together. She's the woman who's not ashamed of herself and who's not embarrassed by herself and who's not insecure. And isn't this the woman that every woman should want to be according to our society? God says this is what the proud woman looks like. And so verse 17, he's going to judge her. The Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. So her head's going to be covered in scabs. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Now, if you have ESV or some other translations, it will say the Lord will make their secret parts bare. Forehead would mean they have a veil. Secret parts would mean private areas. Whatever it's saying here, it's basically two ideas. What you want people to see is going to be ugly. And what you don't want people to see, that's what they're going to see. That's a complete judgment on beauty. That's a very thorough judgment that God promises. And again, in our society, we say, well, what's so wrong with a beautiful woman? Like, why would this be bad? She's not. No, the men were harming people. Well, the men were abusing their strength and harming people. What is the woman doing? Well, we have to sort out that question. That's what Isaiah is going to lead us into, to think about. Verses 18 through 24. Isaiah has all sorts of things to say about all the particulars of a woman's wardrobe. This is so much fun to talk about, the woman's wardrobe. the classic question that a man can never answer. Wife asks, does this dress make me look fat? Right? What is a man supposed to say? Anybody? Yeah, exactly. He's not supposed to speak. He is lost immediately. But he's not supposed to say, well, right there where it's kind of snug around your hips, you really do look fat. I mean, if we need to, that's not what a man should do. Well, Isaiah has a very interesting job. Isaiah's job is to publicly go out and talk about those details and say, let me start here and let me name every single thing that you are wearing that you carefully put on this morning. And I'm going to go step by step and I'm going to talk about every single detail and tell you God is judging it. Don't worry, I don't have the courage to go into every detail, so I'm not going to do it right now. But we're coming into broadly the subject of modesty. For women. That's the category in Christian culture that we talk about. So just a couple things to say about modesty. I think there are a few stereotypes in Christianity that are partly right and partly wrong. First, a woman's clothing and her modesty is her own business. It's none of a man's business. Well, I think that's partly right. Men, you don't need to judge women for what they're wearing. In fact, none of you should be judging each other for what you're wearing. Women may do that more than men. So there's something to that. But there's something wrong about saying it's just her own business because, women, you probably know this, but in case you don't, what you wear is pretty public. Like everybody sees that. So it's everybody's business. A woman's clothes are everybody's business. And so we shouldn't just say men don't have anything to do with it. I think there's appropriate context. I think husbands and wives should be able to talk about clothes. I think fathers and daughters, I think small groups here should not. Just so you know my opinion on that. You guys don't need to discuss the particulars of a woman's wardrobe in your co-ed small groups. But there is an appropriate place for men to be engaged in that broader conversation. Let me give you another stereotype. Modesty is just about the heart. The Bible doesn't talk about the details. Well, apparently the Bible does talk about details. Okay, it's partly right. There is no prescribed style of clothing. I can't look at your clothes and tell you that you are or are not dressing the way the Bible wants you to. And you'd have to be flagrantly immodest for me to be able to do that. So in a sense, it's true, there's no prescribed details, but like I said, God does care about the details. And that's for a woman in her own heart to be able to work through the question of pride. Why am I wearing all of these things? Why do I want to be beautiful? Do I want to be beautiful so I can go up? Do I want to be beautiful? Do I dress in a way so that I can go up? That's the question that Isaiah is asking women. And verse 24 shows the judgment. All of these things are taken away. The hair is plucked out, the clothes are taken away. and you're branded. The woman is made completely ugly. But then Isaiah does something fascinating. Verse 24, branding instead of beauty. Verse 25, your men will fall by the sword. All of a sudden, the woman he is talking to is Jerusalem. You see that? Who are your men who fall by the sword? This is the beautiful city. See, there is a proper femininity to society, just as there is a proper masculinity. There's a womanliness that society is supposed to have. Jerusalem should be strong. Jerusalem should be beautiful. And all of a sudden, we see that Jerusalem, the society as a whole, is abusing beauty. And so he says, your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. You know, again, our culture, which teaches women to be strong, would say this is a good thing. You should want to eat your own bread and wear your own clothes. That means you're independent and you're self-sufficient. That's what a woman ought to be. But the Bible recognizes that there's a judgment in that. There's a judgment in separating yourself from men. Even as men may be failing and abusing strength, it's not good for men and women to go their own separate ways and for women to say, you know, men are such failures that we are just going to do this our own. No, what a woman should want is to be able to be with a man. That's marriage. Or what women should want broadly is to be with men in society. And men should reciprocate and men should support that. So again, let's see, I have 3 minutes for my applications. I'll take a couple extra. What does this mean for women? Well, let's start with pride. Some women do this, right? The proud woman that everybody admires, like we know who she is. Like we can see her on TV. We know who she is in our circles. We know who she is in every part level of society. Are you that woman? You know, are you proud because you're beautiful, or at least more beautiful than the people around you, because you can get attention, and you know how to keep it. You know, here you just have a direct warning. You're using your beauty to go up. You're going to go down. Pride will be judged. But there's also, just as men have the opposite, the shame, women have the opposite. And it comes in for a man, you know, I'm not strong. I failed to be strong. For a woman, I'm not beautiful. A woman's shame is I am ugly. And it's something that can get deep in a woman's heart. And it doesn't matter how much, you know, ladies get together and compliment one another on how nice their clothes are. They will never convince each other that they're not ugly. If it's in the heart, it goes down deep. And that's what a woman's shame is. You know, again, does this dress make me look fat? Weight is a medical issue. Talk to your doctor if you're concerned about being overweight or underweight. But our society talks about fat because we use it as a shame word. That's why we use that word. We want to point at something that says you're ugly instead of beautiful. And so we take a physical characteristic and we abuse it so that we can create better and worse in terms of beauty. And that's the sort of thing that can go into a woman's heart and create shame. And in my observation, which isn't a whole lot, but I have a wife and I've talked to her, it has what your physical weight has nothing to do with whether you think you're fat or not. I think I've known more underweight women who think they're fat than overweight women who think they're fat. And I'm serious. Because there's a shame issue that women deal with. There's pride, I'm succeeding at beauty, and there's shame, I'm failing at beauty. That's just one way that our culture offers to put it in categories. And so women need the gospel. That's what you need. You need Jesus Christ. God is convicting women. He is condemning women here. But listen to their title. Women are the daughters of Zion. You know, as a rebuke, it doesn't sound too gentle, but that's who you're supposed to be. God's daughter. And I hope that you can hear the hope in what God says. That God does not send this condemnation as an absolute attempt to destroy women, but God wants to speak to you as a daughter. And God wants to say to you, you know, if you are proud, He wants you to be able to say, you know, I need to look at the inside. Oh, and I find my sin, and that's ugly. And to recognize the ugliness of my sinfulness, to remember 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. I know in my heart that there's ugliness that is my sinfulness and my pride, and God calls me to repent. But the gospel also speaks to shame, because the gospel says Jesus Christ makes you beautiful. The gospel says that Jesus Christ is restoring what was ugly in you. He's transforming it and making it beautiful. And so a woman does not need to despair about beauty. And that's, I won't turn to these passages because I'm out of time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verses you've probably gone to think about modesty or women, things like that. They both have the same basic message. Women, you are beautiful. You need to see that. You need to want to be beautiful and to try to be beautiful. But the way that you do that is you work on your heart. You don't obsess about the outside. You obsess about that beautiful heart. And that is truly beautiful. And so God offers a sanctification and a growing in beauty to women. And that's a, you know, when is a woman starting to be humble? It's when she's developed that sense of modesty, of I'm able to be beautiful without having to force it on the outside because of what God is doing in my heart on the inside. That's where a woman finds humility. Finally, just for society. Men and women together. Just as men and women together should support the manliness of society, we also should support the womanliness of society. Society has a proper beauty to it. In our society especially, that means we shouldn't be so utilitarian. That means everything's about utility. How effective is it at accomplishing something? We should say there's a place for art and for beauty, and men and women can make beautiful things. And together we can contribute to this good idea of a womanliness in society. There's a patience that we should cultivate because beautiful things take time. And together we can support that. Of course, we can look at our world and we can look at our society and see so much that's ugly. And again, we can despair. I don't know if America is going to become beautiful. But we can push back against that as much as we are able to seek to support a proper beauty in our society. But we also remember Isaiah 3, verse 10. Again, this is for all of you. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. So men and women, if you humble yourself before God, you let Him address your pride in all of its particular issues, however it manifests itself inside of you, God has a promise for you. Even if the building falls while you're in it, God will preserve you. God protects you. He has eternal life for you. And that is His promise. It's His gift to you. All right, we'll stop there. I think that we're going to stay right where we are, not go right to discussion group, because Keith Mann is going to give a presentation. He's got to go, so he'll be speaking now. So stay right where you are.